We're on page 26 of your notes in Christology. Remember your paper, and you and the other two classes, your papers, due on the 25th. That would be a week from today. Be sure and put on your paper, I have read the notes. If you haven't, you get an automatic deduction. We won't take off 115%, but we will take off more than we've been taking off. So if you just fail to put it on there, in any one of your three papers, you get an automatic deduction from the grade. It is because in times gone by, many students have neglected to read the notes. I always read mine through, usually about the first week or two after I went to school. Well, if there was a book required, I read it through, then went back and read some more, and then read some other books on it. It's one reason why they thought I was a smart aleck. I think that's un-American to read ahead like that. Or even get your paper done a day or two ahead of time. If it's not un-American, it's un-Trinity. So, that's good preaching. I know it won't convince you too much. We're dealing with the collateral evidence, and here was the change of apostles. We didn't quite finish that one. It is so marked. There's one reason why we've given it in two places. Certainly, these disciples had thrown in their complete lot with Christ, this itinerant preacher. They had revealed to them of the Father that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Peter said. They had been fully convinced that he was going to set up the kingdom immediately, and that they were going to have some prime minister positions in the kingdom, and vice presidencies. And now the bottom drops out of it. You can see this, for instance, in the book of Matthew, when right after the apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ took them immediately and began to tell them, say unto them, that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, be crucified, and arise from the dead the third day. And it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Not so, Lord." In other words, you weren't paying any attention to what I said. I said you were the Christ. You are the Redeemer of Israel. You're the one that was going to set up your kingdom. And kings don't die. And especially, we won't get those high positions we went after if you die. Then Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knew who was talking to him. "For thou savest not the things be of God, but of man." It shows you, though, the high expectations. They didn't pay one bit of attention. You remember he had said also in one time when he prophesied, "I go before you into Galilee and I'll meet you there." They didn't remember that. They had to be reminded of it. They had put all their expectations, all their hopes. They had forsaken all, they said, and followed him. Of course, they added, "What are we going to get out of it?" That was all over. As far as they knew, that Messiah, that Son of the living God, lay in ignominy and defeat, in death, in that tomb. Everything's over. As the two on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he'd be the one to redeem us. But besides that, this is the third day. It's all over. Every picture is the same until Pentecost. And especially when Jesus, for those 40 days and 40 nights, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Everything's changed. They waited in expectancy in the upper room, instant in prayer, praying according to the promise of the Father to send the Holy Ghost. And then, when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, and you read the great Pentecostal sermon of the Apostle Peter, and 3,000 souls he saved. And then at the Gate Beautiful, he preached another sermon, and 5,000 souls were saved in two sermons. We've often said he preached one sermon and 3,000 souls were saved. We preached 3,000 sermons and one soul is saved. The difference is Pentecost. Power and anointing of the Spirit of God. These men were transformed. How? Peter tells you. We were begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Fearless, exuberant, joyful, under persecution, victorious in every way. What was the difference? Resurrection. There's no explanation of the changed disciples other than the fact that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And even Renan in his life of Christ and practically every other thinking infidel had to admit that these disciples thoroughly believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they're not willing to accept that he arose, but they do say that the disciples believed it. Renan, we give you in your notes in the bottom of page 26 in his life of Christ, page 257, his explanation of the changed disciples. He says, the passion of one hallucinated woman was enough to change the disciples. And give to the world a resurrected God. In the notes on the bottom of page 26. Remember, these so-called hallucinated women, when they went to the disciples and said, we've seen the Lord. The scripture says they seemed as ones who told idle tales, and they believed them not. It took more than some idle tale of a hallucinated woman to convince the disciples that Jesus Christ had arisen from the dead. Others have tried to account for the change in the disciples in their faith in the resurrection of Christ by saying, Jesus never really died. Remember, this has been used practically every Easter time. I saw it in the newspaper again this Easter. We gave you the one, we'll give you another later on, more on it. They say that Jesus Christ only sank into a coma. And the cool, damp air in the tomb revived him. And he came forth and made the disciples believe that he had risen from the dead. You talk about a concoction. Remember that the Jews stood around to make sure that the work of destroying this imposter was complete. Can you imagine if there was any doubt whatsoever that Christ was really dead? The howl they'd have set up to make sure that he was. They stood around to make sure. Friends might have been lenient, but not his enemies. The very fact that they wanted to set that seal on the tomb, lest the disciples should steal the body away and the last case would be worse than the first. Not killing him at all. Remember that the Romans came around to make sure. And even after they pronounced him dead, they drove the spear into his heart to let water and blood come forth, showing the piercing of the organ itself. Remember, these were soldiers, and they knew where to put the spear. They knew how to ascertain that he was really dead. Here's another thing. John says when he gave the account of the spear piercing his heart, "I'm telling you the truth." That's a solemn asseveration of the death of Jesus. In verse 35, he says concerning himself, "And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye may believe." God knew there'd be a lot of modern wiseacres, doubters, deniers, blasphemers, who say, "Oh, he never died." Here's one reason why God gave so many evidences of his real death, so that the resurrection could not be pawned off by some enemies as a resuscitation. But along this line, remember, all the prophecies in the Old Testament which foretold that Christ would die for us. And then all the teachings of his death saving us in the New Testament. We'll have more to say about that. The heart of the gospel is in two primary parts. He tasted death for every man. Christ died for all. Again and again and again. Really died. Couldn't be any substitution. No, almost died. There's no gospel without his death. But furthermore, there's no gospel without his resurrection. They both had to be real. And the Bible never tires of speaking of both. We'll see more of that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Did Jesus really die? Absolutely. Remember the weakened condition of Christ after the long night of sleeplessness and bloody sweat of Gethsemane. The trials before Pilate and over to Herod and then back to Pilate. The smitings, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the agony of 6 hours upon the cross. The spear thrust in his side. He would have been an utter physical wreck. If there's any way at all that he could have been resuscitated and come crawling out, pushing the great stone back, not waking the 16 guards, there's no way that he could come in the presence of his disciples and say, "Behold in his eye, be not afraid," and try to convince them that he was risen from the dead. We'll see a little later what it does to the character of Jesus Christ if he knew that he only was resuscitated. And yet told him he had risen. How could this emaciated, health-broken, wounded, half-dead man come among the disciples and convince them and give them the impression that he had conquered death, had risen gloriously from the dead? But faith, greatest of all, is the moral argument against this idea. If it were a mere resuscitation, then Jesus tried to pawn himself off as one risen from the dead, when he knew he wasn't. Then he would be the greatest imposter of all times, the greatest deceiver, the greatest liar. In Christian apologetics, we'll draw this analogy of the three alternatives. I'll mention them here. Three alternatives concerning his resurrection, as concerning his deity. Christ claimed to be God. Either he was the biggest liar, the biggest imposter, the biggest deceiver the world's ever seen. All that went before and all that came after couldn't hold a candle to this man back there that claimed to be God Almighty and claimed to have risen from the dead. Or second alternative, he was crazy. I've talked to men who were insane and claimed to be God. They didn't make the claims Jesus did, not quite as big. But there's no doubt at all that these men were crazy. I talked to two or three of them in insane asylums. I wasn't an inmate. I was visiting. In fact, I was collecting material for a sermon on who's crazy and why. And I met quite a few who claimed to be John the Baptist, quite a few who claimed to be Elijah, but I met quite a few who claimed to be God, and a few that claimed to be Jesus Christ, claiming miracles, all kinds of impossible attributes. But here's a man that claimed to be absolutely one in essence with God Almighty. Now, either he was crazy, the craziest man that ever lived, or he was the biggest liar that ever lived, or he was what he claimed to be. You see? You put the same thing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either he arose from the dead as the Bible teaches, or he was the biggest liar in the world, or he was an impossible, insane person. You see, the moral integrity, the moral argument, really brands the unbeliever as not just an unbeliever, but an enemy of the gospel. When a man like Renan and Bolingbroke and Hume and Voltaire, I've got most of their testimonies concerning Jesus, I give them in apologetics, they said he was the greatest man that ever lived. The flower of evolution. But he couldn't be if he wasn't what he claimed to be. That's what I point I bring out in apologetics. But what I'm saying here is, if he knew that he didn't really die, that he just revived in that tomb and came crawling out, half dead, and yet telling his disciples that he was risen from the dead, the moral argument is, he shouldn't be worshipped. He shouldn't be admired. He should be condemned. There is no middle ground. You can't throw flowers at the feet of Jesus Christ and compliments if he isn't what he claimed to be, and if he didn't really arise from the dead. Here is why you either have to worship him as God or utterly condemn him as an impostor. God made it that way. He wanted to be sure that you saw it that way. Look at the sixth argument on page 28. This logically brings us to the last collateral argument for the resurrection of Christ. It has been alluded to in the last paragraph. The disciples could not have concocted dead. The story of the resurrection as a deliberate lie in order to pawn off a new religion. It's been advanced by a great number. Greenleaf, in his Testimony of the Four Evangelists, an excellent book, I wish I had it. I haven't been able to find it. Shows this, and I want to paraphrase a little from in your notes. I haven't followed him in a verbatim, verbatim quotation. All I've done is paraphrase it from my own usage, but I want to give him the credit. I couldn't rewrite it and do a better job than he did. That's why I had to use him. This is one way you do research and steal from another author, is you rewrite him. There's not a skeptic or a doubter. I've marveled at this. I've absolutely marveled at this. I've read every unbeliever, as they write, even the liberal and the modernist, as they write about the disciples, they have to admit these were good men. These were men with good, solid, logical thinking brains. These were honest men. Their honesty we bring out in apologetics, in that they're so honest about their own folks. You know, when you might get up in the heat of a confession, you might confess to a lot about yourself, but to put it down in writing in book form to be published, you'd be a whole lot more careful what you put down. These men wrote it as it actually occurred. No embellishments. And they put themselves in an unfavorable light. Now, this is what Greenleaf brings out so beautifully. Let me read the rest of the paragraph. Starting with that word, too, is the paraphrasing. I didn't put it in quotation marks because it is a paraphrase. Right in the middle of the page. 28. To suppose that a body of men could resolve to establish a religion which teaches the purest morality in the world, or the world has ever known, which insists upon absolute truth and integrity, which denounces hypocrisy in the severest terms, and proclaims the doom of all liars in eternal torment. To suppose that these men deliberately perpetuated a fraud which put themselves under the doom they spoke of, separating them from all their kinsmen and loved ones, gave them nothing but suffering and privations by holding to it, and finally cost them their lives to keep it without possible gain in this life and hell in the life to come, is to believe in the possibility. Here's why, logically, every enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, every enemy of the Bible, has had to admit these men were honest. They believed that Jesus arose from the dead. There's no doubt about that at all. They were firmly convinced of it. That he really died, he really arose. The only logical conclusion, then, is, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We might add a 7a. This has been used. There are whole books written on it. That's why I'm adding it here. The very existence of the Church of Jesus Christ as a living witness of the resurrection of its head and Lord Jesus Christ is a positive proof of the resurrection. For 2,000 years, there has been this living, pulsating, biblical, true Church of Jesus Christ who worshiped a living Lord. and was in existence because they believed their Lord was living. Now, that true church of Jesus Christ is a living witness that Christ did arise from the dead. The spiritual, ethical, righteous life of the individual Christian, making up that church, could not be built upon a moral rottenness of a fake, fraudulent Christ. Very impossible. You could build Mohammedanism on a dead Muhammad, a lying Muhammad, and teach all kinds of immorality. You could build a Confucianism upon a dead Confucius. You can build a Zoroastrianism upon a dead Zoroaster with his lies. You can build a Mormonism upon a dead Joseph Smith. You can build a dead Russellism on a dead Pastor Russell. But you can't build a living church of Jesus Christ that teaches moral, an absolute morality and righteousness upon a dead Christ. This has been used again and again and again, and this Easter time, there have been thousands upon thousands of sermons preached all over the world on this one theme. Because this is the proof. Every born-again believer indwelt by Jesus Christ is a proof of the resurrection. As the song says, He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I know He lives because He is within me. You see, every true church and every true believer is built upon one primary fact: the living, risen Christ. Not dead morality, not dead ethics, but the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and all-powerful. Every born-again believer, and you have to use that word born-again today very carefully. I'm sorry they ruined it. I like the word. It's a Pauline word. But today they use it for everything under the sun. I think they have born-again coffee. I don't know. They're born-again everything else. They have the idea of a new beginning, that's all. But born-again is the word regeneration. Been born wrongly the first time, we have to be born again. Anew, all over again. This time from above. Born not of man, nor of the will of man, but of God, Jesus said. Christ, like in modernism, rationalism, Unitarianism, all you have is a social club. All you have is a gathering together of a synagogue of Satan. You don't have a living church. On page 29, coming to the nature of Christ's resurrection, I know we've dealt with some of these, but we want to see some of the explanations of Christ's resurrection when they deny His literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, there are some we won't deal with because of their nonsense, but let me name one or two. About four of them that's not in your notes. I don't even take them up. I just want to mention them. You cannot give every lying theory denying the resurrection of Christ. And so-called explanations, trying to explain the resurrection, ? Right after explain. They're not explanations, they're denials. For instance, there is one called the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory. They say, in the early morning mist, probably foggy, the women came to the wrong tomb and found it empty. I don't know what they do with the two men dressed in white. That was a hallucination of a overwrought woman. Or the soldiers. The testimony of Scripture, of course, doesn't amount to anything to that in any of these theorizers. It's just, of course, they don't need any proof when you start suggesting this. It's like evolution. You don't need any proof. All you have to do is get a new theory up and you get your name in the papers. Professor so-and-so of such a university found a new missing link, or he is the missing link. Look at another theory. Not only the wrong tomb theory, this is called the lettuce theory. Brother, lettuce theory. You heard me. It's L-E-T-T-U-C-E. Like you're eating a ham sandwich. Lettuce. How in the world do you get a lettuce theory? Well, did you know it was first mentioned by Tertullian in the early church? Somebody still had invented it way back there? It goes somewhere like this. A gardener, irritated because he had planted lettuce seedlings around the door to Joseph's tomb. And the visitors to the garden were trampling them, so he took the body out of Joseph's tomb, reinterred it into another tomb. That's how come they found the tomb empty. You know what we say about these theories? They're like the explanation of the miracles in the Bible. It's a lot easier to believe the miracles than the people's explanation of them. You all know the story of the Red Sea. This is famous. It's in, Joseph Cook had it in the Sunday school literature. They crossed the sea where it was only ankle deep. That the sea back in those days at the northern end was only ankle deep. Of course, you have trouble drowning chariots in ankle deep water. Along with quite a few other statements, like heaping up on both sides of them. The unbeliever has explained every miracle in the Bible. And some, even like Joseph Cook's Sunday school literature, got the children of Israel all the way from Egypt to Canaan without admitting one miracle. Now that's kind of a miracle in writing. To get them all that distance without admitting one miracle. So we have the wrong tomb theory, we have the lettuce theory. The third one is just as silly. It's the twin brother theory. You can see what this one is. The twin brother theory. Jesus had a twin brother. Now, where do you find that in Scripture or history or anywhere else? You see, you don't have to get any proof of it. You just state it. And you'll get your name in the paper. Jesus had a twin brother who stayed out of sight while the crucifixion was in progress, but then he revealed himself as the Christ on the third day. You still got the empty tomb problem. Along with, I could think of a lot more problems than that. Out of many more we could give, let me give you one more. We have the metaphorical resurrection theory. Most modernists use it in one form or another. Metaphorical resurrection. It's in several forms. I've seen all kinds of forms of it. In other words, Jesus didn't arise from the dead, but all the Christian saints can have a spiritual experience by believing in a spiritual Christ. And we'll give Russellism as a separate one, where he didn't arise bodily, he rose a spirit being and became the Christ. Or he assumed deity when he arose from the dead, as though anybody could assume deity. coming back to your notes, remember, as usual, these negative explanations are not explanations of the resurrection. They're denials of the resurrection. Always, to try to escape the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if you admit he arose from the dead, you've got to admit his claims. And you've got to admit, if you don't believe on him, you're condemned. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. For anyone to say he really arose immediately, if I don't believe on him, I am condemned for not believing on him. And in order to escape that, they've got to deny it. But in denying it, since history records it, you've got to explain it. Explain it. All of them are accommodations to fit their unbelief and rejection of the scriptural testimony. The scriptural testimony is not obscure. It's not ambiguous. It's not in any way hard to understand. It's plain. Here's why the simplest person on the face of the earth has no trouble believing it. I have known people with a very low degree of intelligence. I can remember one man that had a mind of about a five-year-old child. Very simple in his understanding of everything for a sweet Christian. He didn't have any trouble believing the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Jesus Christ. He was born again. I've met a lot of college professors that seem to can't believe it. Paul said why God had hidden it from the wise and prudent and revealed it from the babes. We've already dealt partly with the first one. And in your notes, I don't know that it is... we give the negative side of it. I should have put it in a positive way. I should have said it was... They claim there's a resuscitation from the only seeming death or a swoon. I would rub out that word not. I realized why I put it in, what I was thinking of when I did it. I would have had to make the sentence a whole lot plainer. They say it was a resuscitation, reviving, from only a seeming death or a swoon. So no real death. So no real resurrection. Strauss was one of the first of the modern unbelievers, probably to bring it out in deep form. Though Huxley, about the same time, gave it. But actually, the atheist Celsus in the second century taught it. But not inside the church, or so-called church. Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S, in the 2nd century A.D. C-E-L-S-U-S. But Strauss, the atheist, taught that Jesus did not really die at all, but simply swooned from the pain and torture of the cross, went into a death-like coma from which he revived when he was placed in the cool air of the sepulcher and the stimulus of the spices used to embalm him. We gave you Dr. Hugo Toll's illustration. You'll have it here, though, in your notes. I cut it out of the March 31st, 1932, Asheville Times. And you'll notice in the notes I put recently. 1932, recently. I think maybe you ought to rub out that word recently. It comes from Stockholm by Dr. Hugo Toll, who said that he has studied crucifixion. You remember I gave this. Studied crucifixion, and Christ could not have died from crucifixion. He said the nails would stop the bleeding and so on. That just being on the cross, the blood would go to his feet and deprive his mind and head, and he would swoon. So, how foolish. I cut another one out of the Sunday Tribune, and I've got a whole bunch of them, in fact. In October 1974. By the way, let me just give it by way of illustration. You that are going to serve the Lord as Sunday school teachers or missionaries or preachers, start you a file collecting items. Save them. I had mine in a little box about this long at first. Now I've got a filing cabinet. It's stuffed so full I can't get anything more into it. I had to go through and throw some out. And I don't have room for another filing cabinet. It's invaluable. Index it. I have one drawer for nothing but theology, for doctrine, a whole file. I have one for the Holy Spirit, one for the Bible, one for God, one for Christ, one for eschatology or future things, one for anthropology, one for cosmology. And anything that's pertinent to those doctrines, I put in there. Then under Christology, I have the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ, quite a few other different divisions. You can think of other divisions you might want to put. You'll never be sorry you started it. When you read a magazine and you come across an article that's apropos, save it. Don't throw it away. Cut it out. I started at Trinity College. One of the teachers gave me the Institute tie for almost 30 years back from the time he came to Trinity College. The Institute tie was the old Moody Monthly when it first started. You'd be surprised how many illustrations and articles I got out of that from great Bible teachers. I had all kinds of magazines like that given to me. Our Hope magazine. I took Keith L. Brooks' Prophecy Monthly. I took the Prairie Overcomer. I took all kinds of magazines like this. Christian magazines. That's all free on that one. Let's see if I... Oh, this is the one I wanted to give on... I knew it was something I was going on. Sunday Tribune, October 1974. It was in the book review of the Lagos section of the Tampa Tribune. And it was by this modernist writer, Adele Moncrief. I've got quite a few articles by this rascal. He doesn't believe it. He gives the resurrection, but he doesn't believe it. He gave a book report, a favorable one. He had nothing wrong with it at all. I couldn't have given a favorable report on this book to save my life. Entitled, The Syrian Story of the Jesus of Nazareth. The Syrian Story of the Jesus of Nazareth. A study in the life of Christ. The book report says, based on a vast amount of research. Always. I put question mark in parentheses. I don't know where he researched it. Or how. For he didn't use any Bible in it at all. Can you do a research on the life of Christ and not quote any scripture? But here's what it says. Jesus, as a victim of Roman execution, was not dead, but terribly injured and unconscious. His death was but a coma. when Joseph of Arimathea took him and nursed him back to health. I underscored that. Joseph took him and nursed him back to health in secrecy. That's his research. Then after he came back to health, Jesus joined the Essene Society. This is an old heresy. I think that spurious gospel of Mark Marcion teaches this. That's probably where he got his research. After his recovery, Jesus returned to the Essenes at the brook Cherith in the mountains of Judea and assumed a completely shepherd life in seclusion with this group, mostly older men. He lived a meditative life, rejecting in his own thoughts his divinity. Boy, you talk about lies through and through. And mission. Then closes his mishmash of wild imagination with Paul's confrontation with Jesus when Paul was lost and nearly dead with thirst, finally identified Jesus in the quotation. I've got the whole article in my file. But he has no condemnation of it at all. In fact, he thinks it's an excellent work. You could tell the spiritual grief of Moncrief. Cornell is just as bad as religious editor of the Tampa Tribune. I don't expect the Tampa Tribune to get a saved individual as a religious editor anyhow. It wouldn't be very popular with many of their readers. Christ's resurrection was no resuscitation or revivification out of a deep coma from a seeming death. They even give the resurrections, the eight resurrections in the Bible, which were in fact not real resurrections. They were resuscitations. Eight of them. Elisha raised two from the dead. Elijah raised one from the dead. The Apostle Paul raised one from the dead. Peter raised one from the dead. Jesus raised three from the dead. These were really not resurrections, for they had to die again. All eight of those. They were not in resurrected bodies. They came back in a regular, dying human body. Lazarus was resuscitated after 4 days dead, but he had to die again, or he'd still be living. He'd be a good historian. He's not alive today. He would be if he had a resurrected body. He was resuscitated. He was revived from death, but revived in the same dying body. But Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one to come forth in a resurrected body, never to die again. And then those many who slept in the tombs who were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem were first fruits of Old Testament saints in resurrected bodies. And then, thank God, when the rapture takes place, all of us will go up in resurrected bodies. Not in a resuscitated body, but in a resurrected body. Keep that distinction in mind. It's important to our biblical understanding. Many will use these resurrections in the Bible as proof that that's what Christ had. No. Christ was not revivified. Jesus Christ arose from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. It was a literal bodily resurrection. The returning to life, a resurrected life, of that same mortal body they put in the tomb. We will go a little bit into detail when we come to Russellism's error on the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to put a discussion on that because I believe it's of the utmost importance to see how erroneous they are. Return to life to mortal body is not a resurrection, as was Christ, as ours will be at the rapture. I'm going to stop there, not start on the top of page 31. We won't get far enough. It was not an hallucination of the overwrought minds of the disciples. Read ahead in your notes on this. Remember the reason for studying so much on the resurrection. Keep it in mind. I trust that the Lord will implant upon your mind and heart its importance and the glories of it. We serve a risen Savior. You're dismissed.